Well, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning convincing you that we live in a very busy world and that it puts our souls in peril. Many of you are familiar with the story about the Himalayan Sherpas, whose main job is to encourage and push and pace climbers up to summits of places like Mount Everest, who every once in a while, much to the chagrin of Westerners, will stop and for a day or two put all their equipment down and tell the climbers that in their tradition, that they stop for a while to rest long enough to allow their souls to catch up with their bodies. Could be kind of a cheesy story, except I think it resonates so deeply with what is true about our broken world that it is really possible for you and I to live in such frantic ways that we are living so far out in front of our own lives, lost in the white noise of the world, and never giving to the soul what it needs the most, moments of rest and quiet. We settle for a bogus gospel, a kind of fast food religion where we can take our busyness and stop for just a moment and get what we need and then move on without any kind of deep inner transformation. When just like the body needs oxygen, what the soul needs to thrive is moments of rest and rhythms of quiet. The Bible has invited us into a different kind of lifestyle. In Psalm chapter 91, verse 1, the psalmist says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty." Hundreds of years later, when Jesus walked the earth, he looked around at the crowds and he said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And when you come to me, you will learn from me, and in learning from me, you will find rest for your soul." So this morning, I just want to simply talk about two things. Rest isn't the only thing that the soul needs. We've seen that along in the series, but it is one of the most fundamental needs of the soul that is so easy to overlook. So I want to start by looking at a theology of rest. What it is that it says about the nature of God and the nature of the soul that then informs our decisions that we make in the practical rhythms of rest that we experience. So we're going to look at the theology of rest and then the rhythms of rest that will restore us and renew the life of God in us. It's fascinating that as early as Genesis chapter 2, God begins to lay down the foundation for this theology of rest, which actually threads its way throughout the entire scripture all the way to Revelation. And in the middle of the beginning of the Bible, in the middle of this beautiful act of creation, in this staggering display of complexity and creativity, verse 2 at the end of the verse says, "So on the seventh day of all this creation, God rested from all of his work." And just a side note, really interesting, in the Hebrew, the word for work there is not just so much a laborer as somebody who is an artist and a craftsman. So God has done this stunningly creative work, and then it says he rests. But the theology of rest is important because I don't think God rests like you and I do because he's tired. I don't think God was so worn out from creating the world that he just wanted to pop a beer, sit back on the sofa, and put his feet up. The first part of this verse tells us why God rested. So let's back up for just a minute and look at that first part. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So he rested from all of his work. Because his work hadn't worn him out, his work was finished. His rest comes because of the nature of his work is completely complete. What God did in creation was to provide ultimate sufficiency for everything that you and I need. God has now then invited us into a kind of spiritual rest because he has provided us everything that we need. And his completeness in creation becomes the theology behind why we rest and what we experience in rest. Hundreds of years after the creation account in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says this of God, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. The rest came out of the finishing of the work. Interesting, there's one more connection that we need to make in this theology of rest, and it comes as the second verse following Psalm 91:1 that we read about how we find rest in the refuge of God. The verse that follows that says this, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And for the first time, the Bible makes the connection of resting and trusting. The clearest and strongest metaphor for the fact that what God created is working and that we can completely trust him is our practice of rest. It's about way more than just renewing and refreshing ourselves, which is what we need also. At the deepest level, it is an act of worship. Telling God that you trust him. It's interesting, too, this Genesis narrative was intentionally written to stand apart from the pagan theology of the day, which said that the gods had created the world and then created human beings in order to do their work for them so that they could sit back and rest. And the Hebrew people unfolded the story of a very different monolithic God, in whose work of creation everything was provided for the people that he invited to rest. So it becomes for us a behavioral, practical, and visible sign that we trust God when we learn how to live in rhythms of rest and quiet. So if that's our theology of rest, what do these rhythms of rest look like in our lives, and how do we intentionally put them in our lives, and how do we change and shift because of them? John said at the beginning of this series, if you remember, it would be interesting if we had an MRI for the soul. If we could, when we came into church, everybody get scanned to see how it is we're doing. Well, what's fascinating when it comes to rest is there are actual physical imagings of our brain that change and shift significantly when we engage in different forms of rest and recreation. The hot spots in our brain that are so preoccupied with our busyness and our world cool down. And the activity shifts into different centers of our brain. It fundamentally shifts the way that we think and the way that we are. It puts us into kind of a different state. And rest is designed to combat the busyness of our world. Busyness is not necessarily evil. And wondrous magic things don't always happen when we rest. But busyness can overwhelm us. And rest is necessarily practiced multiple times before it begins to give us what we need to bring back that rest, quieted spirit into our busy world. Our busy lives are a place where we become so avoidant and distracting away from what it is that we actually need to look at most deeply in our souls. So God recommends for us these rhythms of leaving our busy lives and dipping down into a quiet place in a lot of different ways to take care of and tend to the soul. There's different kinds of rest too, aren't there? There is, in a way that seems kind of oxymoronic, a kind of active rest, a kind of involvement or engagement in an activity that isn't your normal routine that pulls you away from it and causes you to experience a form of recreation. You can be very busy with these active forms of rest, but they do something in your brain. When I was a little girl, I was the only child of a dad who desperately, desperately wanted a boy. And so I have pictures of me at 3 years old with a shotgun under my arm. I could gut a fish by the time I was five. I grew up in my dad's world. My mother's world was very girly, so I kind of got the best of these both crazy, conflicting worlds. And my dad took me every kind of fishing you can imagine, except for fly fishing. I don't know why. We grew up surf fishing, deep sea fishing, lake fishing, stream fishing. But for some reason, we never fly fished. A few years after my dad died, John and I went to go see A River Runs Through It, and I cried through the entire movie and told John I must learn to fly fish. Now, John did not grow up in the same way that I did. He didn't know you could actually get a fish out of a pool of water. One summer, I took him back to the ranch that we used to visit every summer to go horseback riding and fishing. And I was so excited to show it to him. And when we got there, with the little log cabins were scattered throughout the field, and the electricity comes on 2 hours in the morning and 2 hours at night, I could hardly sit still in the car waiting to get out and show him. And he just kept driving saying, tell me this is not where we're staying. Tell me this is not where we're staying. This is where we're staying. So being a good husband, a couple years ago for our anniversary gift, he gave me 3 days in Montana. And we worked with guides that taught us how to hold the pole and cast the line and got our lines out of the trees and what kind of flies to use that would sit on top or go underneath depending on what time of the year it was and how high the water was, how to set the hook, how to get the line out of the trees again, how to find another place to fish and back up into the trees again. And I just had a great time. But from the outside looking in, I wasn't quiet. I wasn't sitting still. I was very active. There was a lot going on in my mind, but what I realized over the course of those 3 days was that in those moments of standing in the river in my waders or sitting in the boat casting, my mind for a little while had stopped worrying about some of the people that I care so deeply about that are in a hard place. My mind had stopped flitting around my busy schedule and how important I was and everything I needed to get done. And lo and behold, during all that time when I was doing something as simple as fly fishing and not worrying about the world kept spinning on its axis without any help from me. And in those moments of kind of an active form of rest, God reminded me that he did not need me to create the world, so he did not need me to run the world. And I could relax. This summer, for another couple days, John and I found our way back to Montana. And just to be able to show you some of the fruit of my active rest, let me show you the first fish that I pulled out that day. That's me and my guides, who mostly spent time getting my line out of the trees. That's my almost 14-inch fish. Now, for any of you that are panicked, the fish went back in the water. It's okay. My rest only lasted a little while because 15 minutes after that moment, the guy next to me caught that. I know. That is a 30-inch rainbow trout, 17 pounds. Yeah, okay, you can take it off the screen now. It's too painful to look at. There is a kind of active rest that takes us out of our normal routine, that puts our brain in another level and engages us with God in this really profound way to say, I can let go. I live in a really good world. I live in a created world that is finished. There's a different kind of rest that for me is a little more difficult. It is more of a passive releasing, a complete cessation of activity where the harder questions get asked. But the results of the rest eventually are more profound. A couple of years ago, some of you know, I broke my leg and tore my ACL following my son down a ski run. I had absolutely no business going down. And my surgeon put me back together and corrected the break in the two bones, one on the top, one on the bottom, put a cadaver ACL in. And when I woke up from surgery, my leg was connected to a constant motion machine. And my surgeon said, you need to have this on for 8 hours a day. Anything over 8 hours a day will significantly improve your healing. So as long as you can tolerate it, keep it on. So being the type A personality that I am, I left it on 16 to 18 hours a day. And in those 16 to 18 hours, I sat on the couch. The biggest movement was shifting side to side so I didn't go numb, and looking out the picture window in our house. And I found in that cessation of activity, I didn't like what I found. I was restless and anxious, and my mind was flitting around all over the place. And so one morning, I had a little talk with myself, because that's what I do, and I said, Nancy, if your soul cannot be still while your leg heals and you cannot be okay with God apart from all the activities you fill your life with, then something is wrong with your soul. And I knew the answer. Something was wrong with my soul. And I don't know that God necessarily had me break my leg to teach me that, but I think he said, since you're here, what if we learn a little bit more about what quiet does for your soul? Because here's the good news about the journey of quiet and rhythms of rest, is it goes on for the whole of your life. And syrupy saccharine Christians that tell you that they're peaceful 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, are among the most deluded people in our communities. That's not how it works. We try it, we learn, we take a step forward, we mess up, we go backwards. That's part of the journey. We are in need of quiet and rhythms of rest all the time. And sometimes they will be successful in the sense of profoundly changing, and other times you'll feel like nothing happened. But you see, in these quiet, passive moments of rest, one of the reasons we avoid them, one of the reasons I avoid them, is because I know if I go underneath all my busy thoughts, what I'm going to initially find there are things that I'd rather avoid. Because the truth is that most of our brokenness and our sin is buried so deep in the subconscious so that we don't have to admit it. And what's true about me is I have to find some places from time to time that reach that hidden part of my soul to have a discussion with God about what we find there. And I avoid it because I know what's waiting there for me is my fear, my focus on myself, my relentless pursuit sometimes of pleasure instead of sacrifice, my sadness, my need for security all the time, my disappointment in other people, my greed, my need for control, my jealousy, my deepest losses. No wonder I avoid quiet. Who wants to go there? But much in the same way when you were a kid that somebody taught you how to finally dive and touch the bottom of the pool, multiple attempts of not quite getting there, eventually getting through all of that stuff and touching your feet on the solid bottom of your soul, which is the love of a God that has completely created a world that you can trust and live in, is what allows you to push off with your feet and go back up to your busy life and live it differently. So for just the next couple of minutes, I'm going to walk through 5 different scenarios that might happen to you when you experience either intentional or accidental quiet and rest. Some of these are straight from my life. Some of them are from people I've heard in our congregation, but I'm going to put all of them in the first person pronoun, and it's just going to sound like it's me. Part of why I hesitate to do this is I'm going to give you 5 examples, but there is a universe of experiences waiting for you when your busy soul stops to find rest in God. So sometimes when I find myself in moments of rest or quiet, the place I start is, like I've mentioned before, with this busy racing mind and so many thoughts going at so many different angles, I feel like I'm caught in the crosshairs of my own mind. And I'm so tempted to stop the quiet and the silence and to make a list of all the things that need to happen. But every once in a while, I'm more successful at staying in the quiet. And then sometimes the quiet allows me to let all those thoughts kind of fly away, and I grab a hold of just one of them and begin to think about it and consider what God might have to say to me about this one crazy thought in my crazy little head. A number of months ago, that experience happened to me, and while I thought about this one thought, God reminded me of a sermon Scotty Scruggs gave 2 years ago, where he said a sentence that knocked me between the eyes so deeply that I wrote it in my Bible: "Do you love God with what? Do you trust God with what you love most?" My immediate response in my head was, "Nope." Now I was sitting in church, so I went, "Oh yeah, absolutely, I do. Yeah, no." That's why I wrote it in my Bible. And in that moment of rest and quiet, when all those crazy thoughts went off and I grabbed that one and that thought from Scotty came back and I just sat there with God, might this apply to this? And I came out of it a little different. Didn't last very long, but I'll go back to silence and quiet now because I know that eventually I'll find that reminder again. Sometimes I go into moments of rest and quiet, and where my mind is presenting to God somebody that I'm mad at, somebody that has hurt me or done something that I don't like, and I approach God with this ever-increasing mound of evidence that I have been collecting against them. And then I tell God that I have spoken to 8 or 12 people that feel the same way I do. And then I invite God with me to consider together his or her flaws. That's really where I start a lot of times. And not every time. Sometimes that's the same way I leave. But sometimes, in the midst of all of that, there's this conviction of the Holy Spirit, this really small voice. Now, I believe God can speak to you in a loud voice and a small voice. I don't think silence is the solution to everything spiritual. But here's sometimes what silence can do. That little voice of conviction that whispered to me, I think part of why I see this person's brokenness so clearly is because I don't see mine very well at all. And if I did, I would be able to put their brokenness and my brokenness on the scale, and they would weigh the same. And I would approach that person much differently when I understood that rather than being superior to them, I am a sinner just like them. And then every once in a great while, that progression of thoughts in silence will allow me to whisper a prayer for that person alongside of a prayer for myself. Sometimes when I encounter rest, my mind will go flitting around my business and the practices around it and the opportunities that are in front of me and the money that's getting made. And then after a while, those thoughts will start to form an uneasiness in my spirit when I wonder sometimes if in my pursuit of opportunities and money, sometimes I do those at the expense of the justice and the dignity of other people. And I forget to ask myself the question sometimes, when the end of my life comes and my business world is stripped away from me, and all that's left is me and my body dying, what will have mattered more? And I don't like going to that place very often because it necessitates some changes get made in my life, rather than just saying, I'm going to practice business the way I want and be a Christ follower and slap Jesus on top of it. It says, no, Jesus lives at the center of who I am. Therefore, it informs the way I make money and the way I treat people. Sometimes, like this week, I find myself in a quick place of silence where I consider something that I've read. I opened the front page of the Chronicle a couple days ago and saw a headline that said a fuel truck in Nigeria overturned. And the article caught my attention because of the rest of the headline, 90 people were killed. And I remember thinking, how in the world does one fuel truck overturn and 90 people die? And as I kept reading it, it also said that 60 people additionally were critically injured. And what happened when the truck overturned is all the people that lived near that road, who lived so desperately below the poverty line, came running out in the hopes that they might gather in their hands or in a broken cup some form of fuel to light a fire to feed their family. How do we live in a world where that is possible? And how easily I live in a world that day where, for me, that day was good. And for those people in Nigeria, it was a catastrophe. And what are the senses of relief and development and systems change over time that as a Christ follower, when I consider what does it mean to have the kingdom of God live in the earth here and now? What does that mean for me as an individual and us as a church when it comes to places like Nigeria? Now again, we all have to live in the tension of we can't change every broken place in the world. But that quiet after I read that article let me consider that sometimes I spend more time on the question of where will I have dinner and where will I go on vacation than I do where are the touch points in my life where I am thinking how little can I live on so that I can give up sacrificially to make changes in the world so that people don't have to be so desperate for a cup of fuel. And then in that moment of silence, I think God reminded me of an article I read the week before in the New York Times that said after some study that the consistent secret to lasting pleasure in our lives is anything over $75,000 income-wise per year is best given away or buying things for other people. There's a consistent sense of happiness in that. And for this congregation, in this community, that is something for all of us to consider, myself included. that when does there become a ceiling on our lifestyle such that I am looking for ways to pull that lifestyle down a little further so that I can make sure that my money in the form of my tithe and then beyond that, my sacrificial giving is changing East Palo Alto, Redwood City, Menlo Park, Nigeria, the Sudan, wherever people are in pain. Jesus talked more about the poor than he talked about prayer and what it means to be born again put together. And in that moment of silence, I was able to consider how far away my life can get from that in moments. And ask myself, where is the kingdom of God now? And then finally, I think there's nothing like a good dose of quiet and silence to connect us back to the mystery and the wonder of God. His incredible bigness. Sometimes when I look at the complexity and the variety of the world, I am initially overwhelmed and then eventually comforted to think a God that has this much creativity in him that could go on for eternity, I can completely trust. John and I went over to the ocean a couple days ago just for about an hour, but for both of us, nothing quite centers us in our right place in the universe like the ocean. An ocean that was probably created millions of years ago that will be going on way after John and I die, that was made by a God to protect the health of the earth and for our own enjoyment, reminds me that the God that created the earth, my theology of rest, is anchored in the God who created this amazing world. And those moments of silence, I can begin to carry back into my busy world a little bit of a changed person. Before we finish, I want to go back for a moment to the completed theology of rest, because what's absolutely true is that when God finished the work of creation and therefore rested, that work of creation was marred by sin. And in between his stellar creation that was complete was the entrance of our disobedience and sin, which put a gap between him and us and our relationship with him, for which Jesus came with his salvation to finish. Jesus invited his disciples very early on in Mark chapter 6. He said to them, there are so many people coming and going to hear us and get ministry from us that we haven't even had a chance to eat today. So to the disciples, he said, come away with me to a quiet place and get some rest. And then at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus played out what the ultimate rest was, that what God had begun in creation, he would finish. And his finishing of the work of the cross and salvation is where our ultimate rest lies. In John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying before he was taken over to the cross, he says to his heavenly Father, I have brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. And this Greek word for complete is very similar to the Hebrew word in Genesis 2 for the finished work of God in creation and now the finished work of Jesus in salvation. And then on the cross, in John chapter 19, verse 30, it says that after someone gave Jesus something to drink on the cross, Jesus said to his Father, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. These rhythms of rest in our life are based on a theology of the finished work of God and of Jesus, in which we can ultimately trust. And they are also preparing us for a final rest of our lives on earth, because that day's coming. And as an old ex-nurse, I have sat scores of times by the bedside of people who are dying. And it is not something that any of us in this room will be able to avoid. And every time we rest, and every time we grow our ability to trust in a good God who has saved us for eternity, we prepare ourselves for that moment when absolutely everything else is going to be taken away from us. But the good news is what is left is a God who is completely worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even today, you will give us opportunities, if we will be aware of them, to rest, to enter into a quiet place where we can appreciate you and experience you. places that are uncomfortable to our busy, restless souls, and you will help us to calm down and to see you clearly. May our rhythms of rest and quiet renew us, but mostly may they remind us of your ultimate competency in the world and the universe that you have created, and our ability to join you eternally in that, and the finished work of Christ on the cross, in whom our ultimate rest is found. May we experience that this week in the form of meals, silence in our cars, walks in places where we are intentionally still. You are a good God, and we are so grateful for Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.